Good morning. Welcome to the Twin City Church of Christ, especially those of you who aren't with us normally, whether you're traveling, visiting family, or you're here for some other reason. We're very glad that you're here. I hope that what we've done this morning has been encouraging to you, has been uplifting. I know it has for me, and I hope that the things that I have to say this morning will be uplifting and encouraging as well. If you're visiting with us, I'm obviously not the normal speaker, not the one who's up here every week. But I am grateful for the opportunity to speak to you. Our elders approached me maybe about a month ago and asked me to fill in the slot this morning. So I prepared a few things from God's Word, and I hope that they mean something to you as they've meant something to me. If you want to open your Bibles this morning, we're going to be spending most of our time in Ezra chapter 9. And as you turn there, as you sort of put your finger there for a moment, indulge me as I share with you a very quick story. On a cold October morning, a traveler enters into a small town. And this man is a haggard and he's a dirty man, both with his hair and beard coated with the dirt and mud of the road. And he stops at an inn seeking shelter and food for the evening. The innkeeper says that as long as the traveler can pay, he can stay. And so the man sits down by the stove, by the fire, and begins to warm himself. It's not long before the innkeeper steps over to him and says, I've changed my mind. You can't stay here for the night. And so he casts him out. So the man decides to go to another inn down the street, this one a bit smaller, this one a bit dirtier, and he does the same thing. He inquires, can I stay here? And the innkeeper, again, takes him in, offers him food and a place to stay for the evening. But another man staying at the inn recognizes the traveler and indicates to the innkeeper that this man probably shouldn't be here. So again, the traveler is cast out back onto the road. Desperate for rest, the traveler goes up to the door of a home, knocks on the door, seeking respite. And rather than a warm greeting, he is met at the front of the house by the owner, not with a shake of a hand and a smile, but instead with the musket of a rifle, telling him to move on down the road. Finally, after this continues, the traveler stops and knocks on the door of a nearby church and is greeted by the old priest who lives within. The man takes him in. The priest invites him in, sits him down for dinner, and rather than turning him away, actually prepares a place of honor for him at the table. And they, as they discuss over dinner, the priest discovers that this man, this traveler, is indeed a recent release from prison. He'd been serving a 19-year prison sentence, and this is part of the reason that he's been cast out of all of these inns and these places. He's an ex-convict. But the bishop, rather than judging him, just listens to him, and at the end of the night provides him with a place to sleep. So they all go to bed. Now the man isn't used to sleeping on a bed as nice as the one that he finds in this church, and he is having a hard time sleeping. As he does so, he lies awake, stares at his bedroom ceiling, and visions of the priest's beautiful silverware sort of dance through his head. Rising in the middle of the night, he goes to the kitchen and begins taking all of the silverware, placing it in a bag, and his eyes catch these large silver candlesticks that sit over the mantelpiece in the room. For a brief moment, the man considers taking these candlesticks and bashing in the head of the priest that had so graciously welcomed him in. But something stays his hand. He decides not to do that. And he walks out the door, takes the silverware with him, and leaves. The next morning, as the priest walks into his garden, his housekeeper runs out and is all a fuss because the silverware is all missing. But rather than react to this news with alarm, the priest walks back into his home and sits down for breakfast. And it's not long before there's a knock at the door and some police officers show up with the traveler in tow. They'd caught him leaving town with the silverware, and the traveler is claiming that the priest had given it to him as a parting gift. And now, in this moment, rather than with the opportunity to expose this man for the liar and the thief that he is, even though he had mistreated this man, the only one in town who had taken care of him, he instead reaches over in the mantel place, picks up the silver candlesticks that have been left, and he says, "Here, you forgot these. Take these with you as well." So the man dusts himself off, very clearly confused at what's just happened. The priest pulls him aside as the police officers leave and simply says, "Take these gifts and use the money that you get from them to become an honest and a moral man." Some of you might recognize this story as the opening several chapters to the immaculate French historical novel Les Misérables, published by Victor Hugo in 1862, considered one of the greatest novels of all time, certainly one of my favorite stories. It's a tale of wealth, of poverty, of love, of loss, of rebellion and redemption. And yet from these opening moments, the reader is instructed that this is also a story about grace and about forgiveness. The priest shows this traveler, even though he mistreated him, grace in this moment. And as Christians, we're well acquainted with the idea of grace. It's something we talk about a lot. It's a word that's common to us. And yet maybe one that we, I think, maybe lose sight of sometimes just because of how ubiquitous it is in our language as Christians. The dictionary defines grace in a couple different ways. And it's funny to me how all these different definitions sort of flow together to paint a picture of something we understand. The dictionary defines grace as simple elegance or refinement of movement. We might think of a dancer or a ballerina, someone who has great poise. Grace is defined as courteous goodwill, someone who is kind to another, like the priest was to the traveler. Grace is defined as the condition or fact of being favored by someone. You show grace and you establish grace with the people you love in your life as you are maybe a little bit patient with them as they do things that are not great or maybe goofy or whatever it may be. And of course, grace is defined as a divinely given talent or blessing. And this is the meaning that I think we most often associate with God when we talk about the grace of God. It's of course one of the elements the Scriptures tells us by which salvation is achieved. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For though the law comes by the knowledge of sin, but it is now apart from the law of righteousness of God and has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteous of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have fallen and sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for his blood through faith." So the people of Scripture, we're going to find in their stories, are well acquainted with the idea of God's grace. The Hebrews in particular, even though they might have forgotten what that looked like from time to time. And as you open up to Ezra chapter 9, which is where we'll be beginning this morning, we'll find that the prophet Ezra, the character we'll be spending the most time with this morning, I think was intimately aware of the grace of God. And so, this morning, we're going to take a brief look at the prayer of Ezra here in chapter 9, establish a little bit about his background and the story at which we're looking, and then we're going to look at four brief aspects of grace that he talks about in his prayer. So let's begin. In Ezra chapter 7, if you want to flip a few pages back, we're going to see a little bit about this character, and we'll begin in chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Scripture says. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Sariah." Skip down to verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested, because the land of the Lord of his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was the 7th year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel." So as we look at Israel, we can see that he's a man of very determined purpose, singular purpose. And his goal is to practice the word of the Lord. We see in subsequent chapters as we read more about Ezra that as he's returning to the land of the Hebrews, that his primary goal is to reestablish the worship after a long period of captivity. Reestablish the covenant worship as well, as prescribed by the Mosaic Law. Aspects of it, in the time in which the Israelites were cast into captivity, a large period of time, aspects of this worship had been neglected, had been forgotten, and had been cast by the wayside. So he begins to reestablish this. In chapter 8, Ezra, we see that he is reinstituting it in some very specific ways. He sends for the priests. He invokes the protection of God. He places sacred vessels that had been taken from the temple back in their places where they belong. And he begins placing all these physical elements in order, getting things ready for the worship to re-begin. However, there's a bigger issue with the people at this time. It's not just these physical elements of the worship that are out of place. It's the heart of the people as well, for they're caught in the middle of sin. Let's look at Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Ezra 9, verse 1 says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I, Ezra, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. And when everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, I sat appalled until the evening offering.'" So as you can imagine, one of the most important aspects of the Mosaic Law was that the people were not supposed to intermarry with people from other nations. This was something that had been commanded by God to the people from the beginning of their covenant with Him. And in the time during which they've been captive, this practice has obviously been cast off. They've intermingled with the foreign nations. They've married with people from these nations. They've had families with people from these nations. And as Ezra returns to reestablish the worship, he finds this is the state of the people. It causes him great distress, obviously, to see the people of God not following the commands that have been given. And I think this is something that we can be familiar with as well. Just the passage of time can cast these things off. We can forget things that are important. We see this happen in our own country when we think about some of the ideas and the principles that our country was founded on being cast off, lost, or misinterpreted as time goes on. And I don't mean to exactly equate the American Creed and things like the Constitution to the Mosaic Law, far be it. But I think we can understand a little bit when we see the way ideas that once we held dear have been changed or forgotten as time passed. The people of Israel had done this with their law from God. And instead of keeping to the law, they've ventured into things, obviously back into aspects very close to the idolatry that caused them to be cast into captivity in the first place. And so Ezra is deeply upset by this. What does he do? He mourns and he prays. Read with me some more. Back to Ezra 9, we'll start in verse 5. "But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation. Even with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers and to this day we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame, as it is this day. But now..." And notice this. "But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a place in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." You see, there are elements of the prayer here that are very important. Notice first that Ezra acknowledges the sin of the people. And no one is exempt from this sin. Not the kings, not the priests, certainly not the people. He doesn't even exclude himself in this condemnation. Read further. And then in verse 8 and 9, he begins to recount the boons of God's grace provided to them in this moment. The people are left as a remnant. They have a place in God's sanctuary. He's granted light to their eyes, relief from their bondage, loving kindness, and has provided them with a new life. And so for a moment here, we're going to examine just four of these aspects and reflect upon them so that we might hopefully be more grateful for the grace that God extends to us, just as the grace that was extended to the people of Israel. So the first of these aspects is the idea that God leaves a remnant. The grace of God provides safe places for His people in a hostile world. And this is certainly true of the people at the time. Having been taken into captivity by warring nations, they are now being released by the hand of God. We read that in Ezra chapter 1, that God had moved the king to allow people to return. The king of Persia had been moved by God in order to allow these people to come back. And this is even true despite the fact that as a result of the people's idolatry in the past, they'd been cast into captivity of the land. God had promised that that would happen. And so there's an element where God's communicating with His people over time. Deuteronomy 30 speaks of the destruction that would come upon the land as a result of the people's sin. And knowing how that story plays out in Scripture, we know that God kept His word. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that when they entered into the land, they would live in houses that they had not built. They would step into vineyards that they had not planted, and they would forget God. And that's what happened. They got tied up with the world. They got tied up particularly with idolatry. And even though God was patient with them, eventually He cast them in captivity. And now, He's keeping His promise, and He's bringing them back as well. So this is just one aspect of the grace that God demonstrated to His people. He protected them and kept them safe, even through captivity and bringing them back. Grace is the same for the Christian as well. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we specifically see how God preserved a portion of the people at that time through grace, and He does the same today. Verse 1 of Romans 11, Paul writes, I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people from who He foreknew. Don't you know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. God protects His people over time, even in the midst of physical danger and problems that might arise in the world. But Paul goes on in chapter 11 there in Romans to describe how the Gentiles have been grafted into the kingdom of God as a metaphor for how the Gentiles now have a prepared place in the kingdom as well. Grace is a safe place from physical decay and from danger. It's the stability in an unstable and dangerous world. How wonderful it is, I think, to know that the God who destroys and punishes also creates safe places for His people. Another aspect of grace that Ezra remarks upon in his prayer is the idea that the grace of God gives light to the eyes and relief from the bondage. The grace of God shines into the darkness of the world and comforts captive souls. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. The grace of God in the truth that He acknowledges in Scripture and He gives to His people helps illuminate the confusing aspects of the world and gives us something to focus on. Light's a funny thing. It's talked about in Scripture quite a bit. And so there's a lot of things I think we could say about it, maybe not all that would be useful. But I'm reminded, I have a very vivid memory of being a younger man. And I'm from Indiana originally. Some people know that, some people don't. Not a native Texan, but something that Texas is woefully short on are fireflies. And there was a summer as a younger man where I had this habit. My parents live kind of out of town a little bit, just far enough, I guess you could consider us in the country. We live next to a river, and to get to the river, you sort of have to walk down this shaded hill covered over by these pine trees, and you walk through a big field, and behind the field is a large tree bank that separates the river from the field in particular. So I had this habit of taking walks after dark down to the river, just kind of enjoy some of the summer air. And one summer in particular, I remember it very vividly. I stepped down into this field, sort of as my vision sort of came up in front of me, and the tree line in front of me was just filled with fireflies. And it illuminated the bank of the river. It illuminated the field before me. And it's amazing to see just how many, how these little lights sort of cast through the tree line brought light to the entire field. And that's not happened since then. That's why it sticks out. And it's, again, it's not something you see down in Texas very often. But that memory sticks out, and it makes me think that just like the thousands of tiny lights sort of strewn across that field and that tree bank, so is the grace of God cast into the world. Light cast across the sky in order to illuminate the universe. God protects his people and gives light to their eyes and relief from the confusion of the world. This is the grace of God. Another aspect of the grace of God that Ezra remarks upon in his prayer is simply the fact that God is kind. Some versions, I believe, translate Ezra 9, verses 8 and 9, rather than kindness, some say steadfast love, some say loving kindness. And the grace of God is a respite from the mortal conflicts that we experience from day to day. And Scripture is ripe with examples of the kindness of God to his people, especially to an undeserving and sinful people. Psalm 136 lists numerous ways that God's very nature and his actions bless us due to his love, which endures forever, as the refrain of that psalm goes. Psalm 63, verse 3 states, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, or excuse me, 5, verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, God is kind and caring to a people who do not deserve it. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you look through that chapter, there's a whole host of reasons that we can say God is kind to us. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual gift. In verse 5, it says that God has chosen us. In verse 6, it says he's accepted us. In verse 7, he has redeemed us. In verse 8, his grace has abounded towards us. In verse 9, he has made himself known to us. In verses 11 and 14, he has prepared an inheritance, something to look forward to for his people. And in verse 13, it says he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Aspects of the kindness of God and the grace that can be afforded to those who follow and obey him. And Ezra recognized this kindness had been demonstrated to the people of Israel at the time. Not only had they been taken from captivity and brought back to the land, but God's forbearance with their ignorance of the law and their discarding of the law was kindness as well. So God demonstrates kindness to people throughout the ages, and I believe that he will continue to do so as it is his nature. The fourth and final aspect of grace that Ezra remarks upon in his prayer is the concept that the grace of God sets forth new life for his people. The grace of God renews weathered souls and prepares them for new endeavors. And this is certainly true of the people as they stepped back into their homeland in Ezra 9. And it's true of us as well today. Turn back to Ezra chapter 9 for a moment. Let's read the last part of the prayer and what Ezra has to say there. We'll begin in verse 13. Ezra 9, verse 13, he continues by praying, "What has happened to us as a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt? And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry with us enough to destroy us, leaving no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous, and we are left this day as a remnant. Here we are, before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." See, Ezra realizes that the sins committed by the people have to be dealt with. They have to be removed. But he also recognizes that there's no better time than the present to do that, to make that new beginning. And as we read through the rest of Ezra, as we look into chapter 10, we see that the people did deal with their condition. They dealt with the sin that they were having to manage. And it wasn't without difficulty. It wasn't without some consequence. Because they had forgotten this command and they had intermarried with people from other nations, it meant that families had to be broken up in order to reestablish the covenant. I can't imagine that being an easy thing for these people. And yet they decided that the commands of the Lord were more important than those things. Coming out of bondage after years is a new life for the Christian, or for the Hebrews as they step back into the land and they reestablish worship. Just as leaving the bondage of sin for people in the world coming to be Christians is a new life as well. The grace of God is extended to people in this fashion as the gospel has been shared with us over time. And I think that as we manage that idea, as we look at the concept of there's a constant avenue by which Christians can be renewed and be accepted into new life, we have to not forget the importance of that and be grateful to God for it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." The grace of God is established. It is present and it is clearly defined in Scripture. And it's something that must be taken hold of if we are to live the way that God wants us to live. It takes some effort in order to accept that gift, because just acknowledging the grace of God isn't enough. In order to take full advantage of it, you must also be obedient. You have to be able, willing, and ready to cast off the sins that are plaguing your life, just as the people of Israel had to do that very thing in Ezra chapter 9. But that's something that can be done. It's something you can do this morning if you need to. As we close this morning, I hope that these things have been encouraging to you. I hope that you have found them encouraging. I hope that the aspects of grace that God set forth for His people and that Ezra recognizes are moving to you. But I got to tell you, I hope that one day we reach a day where we don't need that grace anymore, that we get to be with God and experience it for all of eternity. What does that look like? If you allow me this morning, I want to read for just a moment. I have a book here called The Valley of Vision. Some of you may know of this, but it's a collection of Puritan prayers. And even though these are the words of men, some of them are quite beautiful. And in this prayer, it is remarked, and this is what it says. It says, "Oh my Lord, may I arrive where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, to pray, to weep, to watch, to be tempted, attending preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where there is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, peccant humors, pining sickness, gripping fears or consuming cares, where is instead personal completeness, where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object, the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food, the more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody, the more complete the soul, the more happy its joys, where is full knowledge of thee. Here I am an ant, and as I view a nest of ants, so dost thou view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant knows not me, my nature, my thoughts, so here I cannot know thee clearly. But there I shall be near thee, dwell with my family, stand in thy present chamber, be an heir of thy kingdom, and a spouse of Christ, a member of his body, one with him who is with thee, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of thee. As praise in the mouth of thy saints is comely, so teach me to exercise this divine gift when I pray, read, hear, see, and do in the presence of people and of my enemies, as I hope to praise thee eternally hereafter." This is what the grace of God can achieve for those who take advantage of it. That's the way I want to live. I want to live in this place where things are perfect and complete in the presence of God. That opportunity is extended to you this morning. If you need to make that decision, if you need to take advantage of the grace of God, come forward and obey Him and be baptized this morning as we sing.